Isn't it a joy to be able to sing that we are free, that our sins have been paid for, that they have been forgiven, and yet every step we take in life, every accomplishment that comes our way is only because of Christ. That is a refrain I think we probably need to either sing or think on probably more often than we do. It is worthy of our attention that we give glory to God as much as we can. So what a good way to transition a little bit into the Word of God. If you have your Bible this morning, you're going to need to turn to a book that's fairly short at the end of the Old Testament, and you might skip over it because it's only three chapters, but it's the book of Habakkuk. And if you don't know where Habakkuk is, don't be ashamed. There's a table of contents in the Bible, and it's okay to use it. The book of Habakkuk is going to be where we are going to invest some time this morning. It's in the Minor Prophets, like I said, towards the end of the Old Testament. September 11th, 2001. How many of you remember that date well? Probably anybody alive, or at least that was a young child, you know this date well. You probably have a lot of mental images that come to mind, even with the reference to the date. Images of planes flying into buildings, images of buildings, those very buildings collapsing, seeing even the horror of some people jumping from those buildings. Seeing first responders probably running into the smoke and the ash, trying to save as many people as they could. There are lots of images of that day for all of us. Even if you weren't alive on that day, you've probably heard about it and seen pictures or videos of it. I remember a lot of things about that day. I remember I was a seminary student, and I was actually, just a very normal day, if you guys remember. There was nothing fancy about that day, and I was just having a normal routine morning getting ready for seminary when we were watching the news and heard about the plane crash that they didn't know what it was for, and then watching live the second plane hit the second tower and then knowing that was not an accident. I probably, like many of you, concluded as well. I remember towards the end of that day, I think it was the end of that day when, or maybe it was a day or two after, when President Bush showed up and stood down there where all the debris was and gave that very rousing, courageous speech to the workers. It just felt very surreal, didn't it? Do you remember the feelings and emotions of it? Just kind of like watching from a distance, maybe many of you here in Kansas, and just thinking, this seems so surreal. These are the kinds of things that happen in movies. These are not the kinds of things that happen to our country in cities like New York. And it's just one of those you'll never forget news events. A few days after those attacks, lots of questions began to be asked about lots of why questions. Why us? Why them attacking us? Why then? Why on that day? A lot of why questions. And there was an interviewer who is now dead, named Larry King, that many of you probably remember. He had an hour-long talk show or hour-long interview show on CNN during those days, and he was probably my favorite interviewer, at least that I've grown up watching. I just always enjoyed seeing his show, and he had an episode just probably a week after these attacks in New York City, basically asking and answering a question: where was God on September 11th? And he was kind of known for asking that kind of a question. He wasn't afraid to ask those kinds of questions. King was not a Christian. He was an atheist, actually a Jewish atheist, if you can imagine that. But he asked the question, where was God on September 11th? And that was a question that was not just a good question to ask, but there were many people asking that question, religious people, non-religious people. And on his show this night, he had a menagerie of so-called experts. And this is typical Larry King. So to have a question like this answered, he would bring in representatives from different faiths. And of course, you get a smorgasbord of answers to the question. So you had a guy who's still alive today, a New Age mystical pseudo-Buddhist named Deepak Chopra. You might know him. He brought on a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, a very liberal Jewish rabbi named his last name is Kushner. He is most well known for writing a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And then he had John MacArthur. So he had these three guys on the show together. And each of them were given an opportunity to simply answer the question before they got into dialogue about it. Where was God on September 11th? Here's what Deepak Chopra said. Quote, God is infinite creativity, infinite love, infinite compassion. In fact, those are the qualities attributed to him in the Holy Quran and in Islam also. God is not the problem, Larry. It's our ignorance about our inseparability with each other and our tribal instinct. We've sacrificed God. We've made a brand name out of God. And we've gone to war. All the racism, all the hatred, all the prejudice, all the bigotry, all the ethocentrism, all the plundering of the world is in the name of God, but the name of God is not God. Anyone helped with that answer? I don't even know what he's saying. I don't even know how to explain what he's saying. Here's Rabbi Kushner. Quote, I don't find God in that terrible accident, in that act of cruelty. I find God in the courage of firemen and police. I will continue to find God in the willingness of the survivors to rebuild their lives. Okay, so that's a little bit more interesting, maybe a little bit more hopeful. Here's what MacArthur said. Quote, I don't question whether there is a God. I don't even question what God chooses to allow. It's not a matter of my opinion. As a Bible teacher and one who believes that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, Scripture tells us that God is absolutely sovereign, that everything that occurs within the framework of his purpose. That is not to say that God creates evil. The Bible says he does not, nor does he do evil, nor does he tempt anyone to do evil. But evil exists. It's everywhere. And God can overrule that for his own purpose. The question is, what is his purpose in this? And that's a big question. And so from there, each of them and King kind of dialogue with one another, debate, banter. You can watch this on YouTube if you're interested, an hour long of this. And I applaud Larry King for asking the question, having the courage to ask the question. But of course, at least 2/3 of the panel was sorely lacking in its answer. And there are many, many other bad answers that were given on later shows from other people. But asking this kind of a question, this kind of tough question, is a good thing. Again, I'm thankful the question was asked. I'm thankful there was a national audience getting to hear at least some truth relative to the answer. I don't know if you've ever had a crisis of faith where you have asked these kinds of questions, where you've wondered, where is God? But where is God in my suffering? Where was God when I was hurt and someone unrighteous was helped? And one of the reasons I would say asking those kinds of tough questions of God is a good thing for us is it's designed, and those things are designed to lead us to God as Christians. Those kinds of questions are asked by Job, they're asked by Moses, they're asked by David, and they're asked by many, if not all, of the prophets, major and minor, in the Old Testament, including Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a man with many questions like this, many questions. He wanted to know things about God that many probably weren't bold enough to ask. So he'd ask about God's divine retribution. Why does God not seem to care for his own people, he would ask. Or he would ask a question like some Christians do, why do the righteous suffer and the unrighteous prosper at the same time? Or he might ask a question that a more discerning Christian would ask, why does God see or use unrighteous nations to judge righteous people? A little bit like Micah preached. And even questions that non-Christians ask, Micah would ask, like Larry King asked, where was God when, and fill in the blank. These kinds of questions get recycled every generation. These are not new questions. As I said, they are asked in the Old Testament, they're asked in the New Testament, they've always been asked. But allow me, if you will, to give you a little, I don't know if I'll call it a secret, but let me give you a big truth to those kinds of questions. This is something that you can apply and take with you the rest of your life in areas like this. Help to those kinds of questions, the whys, the whats, the wheres, those kinds of questions. True help comes when you ask the question, who? When you focus not on the why and focus not on the where or the what, but you focus on the who. In fact, there's not really a key point this morning because this is an overview of Habakkuk that I'm going to give you. But if there is a key point, it's that one, okay? Help ultimately comes when we ask who. Habakkuk figures that out in this book, in this short 3-chapter book. The question is, who is in charge? Who created all this? Who is sovereign? Who is working all things together for good? Who is going to bring an end to injustice in the world? Who? Why questions are best answered with who questions and who answers. And so at the beginning of this book, and we're going to read it this morning, it's only 56 verses, and we're going to read them in portions, but when we read it early on, you're going to detect a little bit of worry maybe, a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of frustration, a little bit of complaint in Habakkuk, but it's going to end, as most Psalms end, with worship. So what begins with fear will end in faith in chapter 3. And if the terror you see in chapter 1 concerns you, hang on, because eventually you're going to see Habakkuk fully trusting God by chapter 3. So that's how the whole book flows. It's a crescendo, really, of why are you doing this, God, to, oh, this is who you are, this is why I trust you. So he's a man of many questions. If he were alive today, we might use the slang. Habakkuk likes to ask the elephant in the room question. He would be that kind of an individual. So we're going to begin a study this morning of Habakkuk. I have never heard anyone preach Habakkuk, including myself, so we'll see how this goes. I don't know if anybody here has ever gone through the book of Habakkuk, but we're going to do it a little bit at the same pace as we did with Micah, try to take a chunk a week. But let me tell you a little bit more about him than I already have. We're going to kind of unravel the theme, as we've already started to introduce you to it, but I want you also to understand the context and the setting in which Habakkuk is preaching and ministering, because you need to understand why he's asking these questions. So let's talk a little bit about him first, the individual, the man Habakkuk. Habakkuk, his name is just, it's a total fascination. If you ever study Habakkuk, I would encourage you to invest some time on the meaning of his name. There's a little bit of variety in what his name means. And I don't know if I'd say debate, but just some suggestions, because there's different meanings to his name. And they all could tell us something about him. For example, one of the meanings of the name Habakkuk is just simply it means to wrestle, which is so appropriate because this is exactly what Habakkuk does. He wrestles with tough questions. Another meaning of his name is to fold one's hands, almost like in prayer, almost kind of peacefully, quietly seeking the Lord's face. So some have suggested that if that's ultimately what his parents had in mind, then maybe he was a deep thinker, a rational man, a guy that was sharp, that sought the Lord's face often, or they wanted him to seek the Lord's face. Another meaning of his name, and this was Martin Luther's favorite, was the meaning to caress or to embrace, kind of highlighting more affection. So if that's more what his parents intended and what he became, then you can think of Habakkuk more as a pastor, more as a shepherd, more as someone who empathizes with suffering in people. So Martin Luther says in his commentary on Habakkuk that Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another and takes them into his arms. He embraces his people, he takes them into his arms, i.e. he comforts them and holds them up as one embraces a weeping child to quiet it with assurance that if God wills, it shall soon be better. And that's another appropriate way to think of the trajectory of this book, because again, in the end, this is what Habakkuk does. He comforts those who are listening. And we know very little about his family history. Some suggest that he was from the line of Levites, and if that's the case, he would have been in a religious line. He would have been familiar with practices in God's house, but there's no concrete evidence for that. We do know when he lived. Habakkuk was alive during the mid-7th to late 6th century, and if that means nothing to you, don't worry. Old Testament chronology is not the most exciting pursuit, I understand. But let me tell you who else was alive during those years. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. It's very likely these prophets crossed paths in their own preaching. Habakkuk would have ministered under King Josiah. That is a name that probably is familiar to you. And King Jehoiakim, who was on the throne when Nebuchadnezzar came to take the Babylonians off into captivity. So he preached to the same audience that those other prophets preached to. If you enjoy fantasy or make-believe or fiction, and you've ever come across any apocryphal books, there's a story about Habakkuk in one of them. Bell and the Dragon is the name of the book. And there's a fictional story about Habakkuk bringing bread to Daniel in the lion's den. I don't think it's probably true, but it is interesting. It might tell us something about his, again, comforting pastoral personality. Daniel would have been, if that's the case, in his 80s about that time when Daniel was in the lion's den. So Habakkuk, too, would have probably been an old man if that even happened. So Habakkuk preached during the time when the Babylonian Empire was the empire of the world. It was the most powerful ruling empire of the ancient world. In 586 BC, which is usually the date given for one of the deportations for the Babylonians taking Hebrews into captivity, that's when Daniel was taken, by the way. That is when Habakkuk was alive. He was preaching during those days and before those days. And he was warning and trying to ask these questions in relation to God's imminent judgment. Again, asking the why, but ending with the who. So in the book, if your translation, for example, if you come across the word Chaldeans, that's a synonym for Babylon, so don't be confused. The Chaldeans / Babylonians were raised by God under his sovereignty to judge God's people. They got into a mess of idolatry. They got into a mess of disobeying God's law in very specific ways. A sabbatical year was avoided for 70 cycles, which is why they ended up having 70 years of judgment. And Habakkuk was one of the men chosen to warn about this judgment. But as he is preaching about the judgment, he's also saying, why Babylon? I mean, of all the ways to judge us, why send an evil people, an antagonistic, hostile, henotheistic nation of evil people to judge your own that you've covenanted with? Why them? So there's a quotation from a commentary giving a summary of all the challenges Habakkuk is facing with this question. This commentator writes that these catastrophic events of the last decades of the 7th century BC and the first decades of the 6th century BC left many people reeling and disillusioned. It was an agitated time, characterized by rapid political change, international turmoil, bloody military encounters, and a growing rebellion against the demands of the covenant by the great majority in Judah. Prophetic activity was feverish, not only with the ministries of people like Jeremiah, but also the voices, Nahum, Zephaniah, Huldah, and Ezekiel, also with prophets in abundance. So he was not the only voice. So when we want to establish a purpose for this book, it's a very simple purpose. When you are Habakkuk and you are asked to call and preach into this cultural context in turmoil, and you're asking the question, why? You want to establish hope. You want to establish some right thinking. So the purpose is to show the presence of God with his people by demonstrating his sovereignty over all of it. To show that God has not left them. When Habakkuk asks the question, where are you? The answer is, where I've always been. Again, there is progression in this book. There's a crescendo in chapter 3. It is much like many, many psalms that you read, where the psalmist starts with a lot of dialogue and honesty, but he ends with worship like a hymn, or he starts with petitions and negotiation, but ends up with praise and theology. It is really a psalm-like prophecy. So when Habakkuk is preaching, he is looking into a world where people are living in idolatry. That's why they're about to be judged, one of the reasons. He's looking at a society where people have drifted away from the law of God, where injustices are all around, much like Micah experienced, where God seems distant and absent, where apathy, complacency is beginning to set in, and judgment is just on the horizon. So you could see a little bit from a human standpoint why Habakkuk would really struggle with why. Why is God not with us? Where is he when we need us, when we need him? Some have actually called Habakkuk the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament, which Maybe one way to think about him, although I guess if Habakkuk came first, it'd be more like Thomas is the doubting Habakkuk of the New Testament, but they are similar people. They ask big questions. But what I want to share with you about him as we continue to kind of fill out his profile is while he asks the tough questions, he asks the crisis of faith questions, Habakkuk never loses faith. He never loses faith in God. He doesn't abandon his maker. He dialogues with the one who's about to judge he and his people, and he acknowledges that he's worthy of trust, that God is. In fact, he's going to introduce a phrase that you know really well. Maybe you didn't know Habakkuk said, and it's the phrase, the just shall live by faith. Did you know Habakkuk is the one who said that? It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Martin Luther or R.C. Sproul. Habakkuk introduced that truth in Scripture, that the just shall live by faith, that those who are righteous, those who are truly redeemed, are people who live by faith. They live by faith. They're ever-trusting image bearers. Christians are not worry warts. They're not panic-driven. They live by faith. He was a man of deep faith. He wasn't afraid to ask hard questions. So let's survey this book a little bit together. I want to, as I said for you a minute ago, I want to read the book this morning again. It's only 56 verses. We'll take it a chunk at a time. I'm going to give you kind of an overlay of the land, if you will. Not go into too much detail, but I want you to, again to see where all this is headed. So in Habakkuk chapter 1, let's read just the first four verses first. We read that an oracle came to Habakkuk the prophet, and this is what he saw, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. It's a good summary of what we've just talked about, a good summary of what Habakkuk is experiencing and feeling and wondering. He's asking about the apparent successes of wicked people, of devastating disasters on the horizon. He's looking around the world, and he's seeing violence, strife, injustice and contention. He's seeing innocent people being punished, guilty people prospering. He's seeing indifference. He's seeing apathy. And the Babylonian Empire is at the doorsteps of the holy city. So he asks some questions, and we're going to wrestle with these questions next time we're together. How can God be so indifferent? How can God be insensitive? Where's the compassion of God? Where's the care of God? Where's the protection of God? Where's his fulfillment to covenants about protecting us and blessing us and using us to be a blessing to all nations? Now we're a curse. Does he care at all? I mean, God has invested a lot of time in his own people in the Bible. He's invested a lot of time in us, but focus on Israel and the Hebrews for a moment. He's invested a lot of time and energy in these people. And now his own city, which he delivered to them in the promised land, is about to be attacked. So Habakkuk wants to know why. So there's a little bit of interrogation here, a little bit of asking God these tough questions. The beginning of verse 5, God begins to answer. He begins to acknowledge the tough question, and he begins to answer them. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, and all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. All at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And if you're Habakkuk, you're hearing this and thinking, yeah, that's why I'm asking why. You know what they're going to do. This is not just a second team, a B squad nation. They're coming for blood. So Micah says in verse 12, he asks again, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. You can't let us perish. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep and emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost, and I'll station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. My favorite verse in the book is chapter 1, verse 5. God's initial answer to Habakkuk is just awesome. Look among the nations, Habakkuk, and be astounded. You have no idea what I'm up to. That's my paraphrase. You have no clue what I am up to. You have no idea what I am about to do. So God tells Habakkuk, you need to pay attention here. You need to remember who is sovereignly reigning and has never left the throne of the universe. And even judgment of my own people is part of me working all things together for good. Pruning is really what they're about to experience, a very harsh version of pruning. And if you know anything about plants, flowers, bushes, pruning often looks pretty ugly when it's done, but it is designed to help something produce more growth, right? Even the spiritual symbol of pruning is the same. When we are chastised or disciplined or rebuked or exposed in some way, it's painful, it's humbling. But when we respond righteously to it, it's meant to help us produce. So God's going to use the Babylonians, a people who had never covenanted with Yahweh, who were antagonistic to Yahweh, antagonistic to God. And in the meantime, Habakkuk would need to wait and see what God's up to. So picking up from there in chapter 2, the Lord again begins to answer Habakkuk after his second series of questions. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. So he's telling him really to record Revelation here, which I think is the book. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Showing a contrast there. Moreover, using the example of alcohol, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. We'll learn when we get to this passage of scripture that Babylon was a very intoxicated culture, very drunk. In fact, that's really, I'll tell you the story later, but it's the reason the whole empire fell was because of a drunken party. And Habakkuk is contrasting the deceitfulness of something like that with the dependency and clarity and veracity of something very different, verse 2 and 3, God's revelation. Verse 6, shall not these take up their taunt against them with scoffing and riddles? So here is now what we call a taunt song. This is one of the times of Scripture where now there's some, if you know this basketball term, trash talking, some taunting about the Babylonians. Woe to him who heaps up in what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly rise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you've plundered many nations. Speaking again to Babylon, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, the beam from the woodwork respond, and woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts. Those people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with all the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters through the sea. So woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and you make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself. Show your own circumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done in Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. But the Lord, it is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So the prophet Habakkuk and we as readers are instructed in that section to wait on God, to trust God, to depend on God, to declare God's word, to not be caught up in the vices of the things that the Babylonians were committed to that they're judged by. And that's why in verse 4, Habakkuk records that the righteous live by faith. They don't live by worldly amusements. They don't live by the affections that the world says, hey, you got to try this. Chaldeans were very far from glorifying God. If you know anything about Babylonian religion, they were henotheistic. Henotheism is a belief in many gods with one supreme god, kind of like Zeus and Greek mythology. He's kind of the supreme god. That's where Babylonians' religion was. But he says in verse 20, the Lord, he is in his holy temple. The earth will keep silent before him. They'll revere him. So Habakkuk is told, no matter what happens here, be steadfast. Don't get caught up in Babylonian amusement and affection. They're going to be judged for their evil. Then we get to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is a prayer. When we get here, I will say this probably again, but this reads a little bit more like a psalm. I mean, I've read this a number of times, even in the last couple of days, and I keep thinking this would have been great as one of the 151st psalm. It just reads much more like that. It's a prayer of Habakkuk. This is his conclusion. This is his reflections on the dialogue with God. We read in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and his earth was full of his praise. Selah.
His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He's reflecting a lot on the Hebrews, both leaving Egypt out of captivity and in the wilderness. Before him went pestilence, verse 5. Plague followed at his heels. He stood and he measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers of your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Probably referring to the Red Sea parting there. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, Habakkuk says, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble within me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of the trouble to come upon people who invade us. I'll wait. I'll patiently wait. And then probably the crescendo of all crescendos of any book in the Bible. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls yet. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And then he adds, just so we don't forget, to the choir master with stringed instruments, be singing this refrain, Habakkuk says. Starts with a why and ends with a who. Habakkuk says in verse 2, I have heard the report. I hear you. Let me just reflect a little bit more on that. And that whole chunk of that chapter is just a recounting of the omnipotence of God. The powerful demonstration of God. And it leads him to that climax of verses 17 and 19 where he realizes it does not matter if I have nothing to eat and nowhere to live. I can get by with God. I can survive because he ultimately is the one I rejoice in. He's the one I get satisfaction in. He's the one who gets me up in the morning. Where do you go with your tough questions? Where or who do you turn to when you have an ethical dilemma at work or a theological problem reading through the scriptures? Can I just give you, just by way of application out of chapter 3, all the books in the world cannot compare to a good dose of prayer, to a good time on your knees seeking the Lord's face, being honest with your complaints, but recalling who God is. Remember, it's not always the why. It's the who. And that's what Habakkuk relearned as a prophet. When Habakkuk asked these questions, again, his faith was not failing. There's no indication he was about to deconstruct his faith or walk away or become apostate. God never rebukes him for asking these questions. He's being honest. In fact, I would suggest to you, just because when you read through the Psalms and you read prayers like this, I want to suggest to you that God gives us a lot of latitude in prayer with vocabulary. He's not impressed by, you know, poetic words or, you know, rhythms and rhymes. He wants to know and see the heart. Be honest in prayer. Express your genuine feelings and concerns. I think God gives a lot of grace when we do that. I think he gives us a lot of graceful latitude in our vocabulary. But I like what Thomas Watson said. He said, when reason cannot wade, faith must swim. When reason cannot wade, faith must swim. When you trust God when everything is right, that's okay. That's easy. But when you trust God when everything is uncertain, unpredictable, hard, erratic, we call that faith. That's when faith grows. In fact, that's what James says happens when a trial shows up. It's meant to produce something good. It means we can ask God, we can reason with God, but at some point we've got to get our puny little finite brains to the who. Who is in charge of all this erratic stuff in my life? Who has not abandoned me as a child of his to the world? Who has said, I am his workmanship and will be faithful to complete? Who has equipped me for every good work? It is God. It's the who. Where is he? He's in the same place he's always been. And that is going to be one of the things we'll return to over and over again in this book. We will keep coming back to the who. So the question, which is the question that's kind of the series title, where is God? I don't mean that to be a silly question. I mean that to be a very real question. It's a real question that I think all of us ask and saints all throughout the Bible have asked. But it is a question that is pretty simple to answer because he hasn't moved. He's where he's always been. And as Christians, you and I have, the writer Hebrews says, bold access to the throne. We have his revealed will, many copies of it in our homes, in our pews, on our phones, our tablets. We know what his will is. We have access to him in prayer. He is very accessible, God is. He is not a distant God, and we can praise him for that. And we're going to praise him for that when we go through this book together. Father, what a joy it is to be able to reflect on these hopeful truths, these encouraging words from this faithful prophet Habakkuk. Thank you for working through him. Thank you for giving him the courage to not just ask the questions that we like to ask, but to lead us to the way we answer those kinds of questions, to lead us to you, to show us that without a big view of you, that we are going to remain a little bit restless in life. We're going to remain more anxious and more worrisome the less we think about who you are and the smaller our view of your person is. So I want to pray for us going forward that you would give us a bigger understanding, a deeper understanding of your person, a deeper appreciation for the attributes that we study and review and teach on, that we would have a bigger view of you. And that would penetrate our concerns, our worries, our doubts, our frustrations, our temptations to love the world, our tendencies to indulge in the flesh. I pray for husbands and men in this church who have responsibilities to lead in their homes in particular, that you would deepen their fellowship with you through this book, that you would inspire them and motivate them to give their families a bigger God, to point to a bigger God than anyone has come to understand yet, that we would fall in love with a study of who you are, that we would see the effect that it has on us as parents and grandparents when we teach and show one another and make much of you. Pray for our kids here, Lord, that we'll hear a lot about God, maybe some truths, some attributes for the first time, that you'd give them insight and ability to ask good questions for further understanding. We thank you that you've placed all of us here in your providence as a God who really, again, has not allowed accidents to happen, but in your providence guides and leads each of us. And you've brought us here to study this book, to learn from this prophet, and to know you better. So we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand as we close in song.